Let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, the first 18 verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. I have been challenging you to read through Hebrews and to read a chapter or so ahead as we move along. Again, this is a very, very deep and rich and wonderful book in the New Testament. No book sets forth, as this one does, the present work of Christ for us in heaven. We don't know precisely who the recipients of the book of Hebrews were. We do know they were Jews who believed in Christ. They were persecuted. The book references their property having been confiscated. They were exhausted. They were tempted to return back to Old Testament Judaism. And so the author shows at every point that Christ is superior to Old Testament revelation, and that the fulfillment of Old Testament revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. That theme will be very pronounced in the passage before us this morning. The theme then of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better. Christ is superior. And if we take chapter 13, verse 22, with chapter 8, verse 1, we learn that Hebrews is an exhortation in which the heavenly high priestly work of Christ is the main point. Now, we have been dealing over these past several weeks with the core of the book, as the writer has been unpacking for us the doctrine of the atonement, what the cross is all about. In the passage we're about to read, many of the themes that we have seen over these past 2 to 3 weeks come together in a very unique and wonderful way. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 1. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word. This is the Word of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When, He said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then He adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." There is an old phrase that we once heard a great deal in the church that we hear very rarely nowadays, but it is a wonderful and glorious phrase, and it really should be part of our common parlance with one another. That phrase is the finished work of Christ. That Christ's work is a finished work, a complete work, and that is the theme of the passage before us. In this most fitting conclusion to the writer's proclamation of the cross, he emphasizes the once-for-allness of Christ's self-offering. That is what he singles out, and that is what we want to see in the text. But in order to see that, we must also remember that he is demonstrating that Christ is the fulfiller of the old, and therefore he is constantly setting before us the inadequacy of the old sacrificial system. He does that again in these verses in these ways. First of all, he says the old sacrificial system is inadequate because it was repetitive. Again, in verse 1 of chapter 10, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now, the Old Testament sacrifices show to us some extremely important truths. They show that sin had raised a barrier between God and us. They showed that there was the necessity of expiation. There must be some way to remove that sin that God has ordained. They showed that forgiveness came through sacrifice. Still, those Old Testament sacrifices were but a shadow, an outline of the truth to come. No animal sacrifice could ultimately redeem sinners. And when the text in verse 1 tells us that these sacrifices were offered yearly, the emphasis of the writer is simply that the repetition demonstrates their inadequacy. They were totally inadequate ultimately to cleanse the conscience and to remove sin. The inadequacy of the old system is also seen in that it could not remove the guilt of sin. And he asks a rhetorical question in verse 2. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin?" If indeed these sacrifices could remove sin and cleanse the conscience, then wouldn't it be true these sacrifices would no longer need to be offered? By asking that question, he is simply underscoring again that what is needed is a sacrifice that is fully, finally efficacious, that the old system could provide no assurance, that additional sin called for additional sacrifice. On and on and on and on it went through the Old Testament period. And then he shows us that the old sacrificial system was inadequate because it constantly reminded the people of their guilt. Verses 3 and 4. "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We tend to think that the offering simply was a way in which there was a declaration that their sins were pardoned. But what the writer emphasizes is because the sacrifices were repetitive in the Old Testament system, there was simply a reminder year after year after year of their sin. Those sacrifices could not bring permanent peace of conscience. There was no absolute wiping of sin from the divine record by means of animal sacrifice. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin and cleanse the conscience. And so there was a constant reminder of guilt. Philip Hughes has a wonderful thing to say that I think we should all take heed of. He says, "In the present era of grace, the proclamation of the cross ever calls to remembrance the sinfulness of mankind, while at the same time it presents the remedy which God has provided in Christ. But Christian faith, too, cannot exist without remembrance, for the whole life of the believer should be the expression of his gratitude as he remembers the infinite cost at which his redemption was purchased. And the Lord of the church has provided a dramatic aid to the declaration of our thankful remembrance by his institution of the sacrament of our redemption, appropriately known as the Eucharist, Thanksgiving, the Lord's Supper, with the command, 'Do this in remembrance of me.' The gospel transforms," and he uses the Greek word anamnesis, remembrance. "The gospel transforms anamnesis from a remembrance of guilt to a remembrance of grace." What a difference through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And so it was inadequate because it constantly reminded of guilt. But the old sacrificial system also was inadequate, as is shown by Scripture itself in verses 5 through 9. Now, in verses 5 through 9, the writer takes a passage from the 40th Psalm. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O God. And that is a biblical passage that gives to us a statement of a sacrifice that could take away sin. Because it tells us in that passage that what was promised to the Lord Jesus as our mediator was a body. And to perform God's will, the eternal Son of God requires a body. And so it says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. If we are to be redeemed from our sin, it must be because the eternal Son of God in His infinite kindness comes down and becomes one of us. He takes upon Himself human personality. He comes in a body. He must walk upon this earth and obey the law of God that you and I break every day. He must go to a cross and there, in His body, bear our sins on the cross. His body that went into a grave must be raised on the third day. The dust of earth must ascend to heaven. In His body He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty and there effectually intercedes for us. It will be in a body that He comes again and takes us, His children, to Himself. And when we behold God in eternity to come, the only way in which we will ever see Him will be in the body of Jesus Christ, in His resurrection ascended body, as we see the nail prints in His hands. A body you have prepared for me. Now God wants heartfelt devotion, and all through the Old Testament, you will remember how the prophets are constantly coming to the people of God and saying to them, you have brought sacrifices, God does not want your sacrifices, they are not brought from the heart, but in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ brings into this world. In that sacrifice, there is a sacrifice that is fully and completely acceptable to God, a full, perfect and sufficient oblation for our sins, as the 39 articles so beautifully put it. And so when we think of the incarnation of our Lord, that He came in a body to fellowship with us, to bear our sins in His own body on the tree, the incarnation always points to the cross and the necessity of His shedding His blood for us on the cross. The inadequacy then of the Old Testament sacrificial system is shown by its replacement by the Lord Jesus Christ. He replaces the former system and He establishes the second system. Again, verses 9 and 10. About the middle of verse 9, He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In fulfilling the will of God and coming into this world and giving Himself over to be a sacrifice for your sins, He takes away the first and abolishes the old. He fulfills the types. He establishes the second final order. And verse 10 is so glorious because it emphasizes to us the once for all character of the atonement. Jesus Christ in His body, because He is God and He is man, in His body, He brings the perfection of the Old Testament sacrifices to a completion. He shows to us their inadequacy by showing that He is ultimately the fulfiller of all to which they pointed. That only He could provide a perfect sacrifice, and that perfect sacrifice now demands the cessation of the imperfect. So it's very clear in this passage that the writer is saying to us, the old is imperfect. Now, I've said this to you over these past few weeks. I'm saying it again. Several things I've said over this past few weeks, I'm going to say again right now. Before we transition to the next part of this text, I want you to listen very, very carefully. Everything that the writer has been saying is predicated upon the reality of guilt. I understand that we live in a day in which we can listen to the Oprah Winfrey Show, in which we are told all sorts of things through pop psychology that would ameliorate our guilt, or attempt to. We suppress it, we dress it up, we call it by other names. We just say, it's a bad feeling. We try to get rid of it by therapy and religious observances. But judgment is written upon the heart of every person born into this world, fallen in Adam. Eternity is written upon the heart. And every sinner, though he may attempt to suppress it in all of these many ways and more, every sinner knows he is guilty before God and owes to him a debt that he cannot pay. Every sinner knows that within. And the scriptures teach us that God has holy wrath against sin. And if it is not dealt with, if God's holy wrath against our sin is not dealt with, then whoever has not trusted in Christ and His atonement to redeem and save them will remain in guilt under the condemning wrath of God forever and ever. As Christ's ambassador, this is what the Bible teaches. And so I have been saying over these past weeks that the Christian's life is like a palimpsest. Like the papyrus that is to be used again, the old was scraped off so that the new could be written. And when God saves the sinner, He scrapes off the old sentence of condemnation and He writes indelibly in the blood of Christ, "Not condemned." There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you are here and you have not had the old removed and the new placed over it, if the old condemnation, the old sentence of wrath still remains, and your faith is not in Christ so that the new declaration, "Not condemned, accepted through my Son," has now been written on the palimpsest of your heart. If that is you, you need to hear. You need to listen to what the writer of Hebrews is about to say about how guilt is dealt with. And people of God, I so long that those of us who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, I so long that we understand that we are a palimpsest. The old is gone, the new has come. We are not condemned under the wrath of God. But we want to live as if we are an epistograph with the writing on both sides. "Yes, I know," he says, "I'm not condemned, but I'm living as if underneath, on the other side, there is written condemnation." No, no, you are not condemned, people of God. If you trust in Christ, you are not under the wrath of God. And living that, understanding that, will transform everything in Christian living. So the question that I'm asking on the authority of the text to which we are now turning is, how is guilt removed? How is this sin issue settled? How can we be saved from wrath? And how can we as God's people understand more deeply what Christ has achieved and accomplished for us? And so we now turn to the efficacy of Christ's offering in this passage. And the writer draws on the powerful significance of verse 3 of chapter 1. "Having made purification for our sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And he unpacks for us the saving performance of Christ, our high priest, and the significance of what that means. The efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is shown in the text first by the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12, look at it. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The high priest in the Old Testament could not sanctify the people offering many times the same sacrifices. What was needed was a sacrifice that would take away the sin problem forever. The Old Testament priest stood. He always stood. There always was an offering to bring. But Jesus Christ, our high priest, sits. Standing shows the sacrifice is never finished. Now there has been a radical change. Christ has sacrificed himself once for all, a single sacrifice to consummate the Old Testament sacrifice, and his sacrifice is of ultimate, absolute worth. He has finished. He has dealt with guilt with finality. And so his sitting guarantees, the sitting of the Son of God guarantees that his work was done and his sacrifice was accepted for sins. Do you take heart from that? Old John Bunyan, in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, took heart in this very theme. Bunyan said, as if God were speaking to him, "Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him." Verse 13 brings to us again the theme of the judgment. This Christ who sat down at the right hand as the intercessor of his people is also, verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And that's no throwaway comment. The writer is telling us that either one is in Christ or one is outside of Christ. Either one is now a friend of God through the reconciliatory work of the cross, or one is an enemy that will be made a footstool for his feet upon his return. There's a wonderful comment that was made by P.T. Forsyth about this very thing. The absolute ultimate judgment of the world took place in Christ's death. There God spoke his last word, his last endless word. The last moral reality is there, the last standard, the last judgment. The last judgment is behind us as believers. The true judgment seat of Christ, where we must all appear, is the cross. We do not realize that the prince of this world has been finally judged and that we live in a saved world only because we live in a judged world. Christ is not judged merely at some future coming. He is eternal judge in his great work as the crucified, a work historic yet timeless and final. In him, the prince of this world has been finally and effectually judged, and the absolute condemnation passed. Satan then fell from his heaven. The absolute and irreversible judgment was passed upon evil. There, too, the judgment of our sins fell once for all on the Holy One and the just. The judgment Christ exercises stands on the judgment he endured. He assumes judgment because he absorbed it. Salvation and judgment are intertwined. Do you see the point? That as the believer looks to the day of judgment that is to come, for the believer that day will not be a condemnatory judgment, because our condemnatory judgment took place over 2,000 years ago when Jesus shed his blood on a cross and absorbed our sin and the punishment and payment for our sin upon himself. That's why he sits. That's why he rules. That's why he reigns. His exaltation shows that his work is done. The efficacy of Christ's offering is also shown because the text tells us that even though it is a one-time offering, never to be repeated, it is an offering that is sufficient for all time. Verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Why can Jesus sit at the Father's right hand? The answer, because he was successful. And there are three effects to what Jesus Christ did when he shed his blood. He cleanses the believer's conscience from guilt. We have now been fitted to approach God as acceptable worshipers, and we are brought into a perfect relationship with God the Father as we are promised in the new covenant. For all time, no condemnation, never lost. A saved person will never be lost, and there is no double jeopardy. Charles Spurgeon, in an early sermon on John 3:18, I read years ago, spoke of a predecessor in his pastorate, Dr. Rippon. We actually sing some of his hymns in our hymnal, Dr. Rippon. He was a minister in London in the time of King George III. And there was a young man in his congregation who, because of forgery, was sentenced to die. And Dr. Rippon, as his pastor, went to bat for him. And at great cost, this young man was given a pardon. But then a deacon in the church, quite casually, found out that someone had misplaced the pardon, and that the next day the young man was to be hanged by the neck. And so Pastor Rippon went to Windsor Palace as fast as he could on his horse, had a night audience with King George III. The king gave to him a pardon and said to Pastor Rippon, "Ride fast." "You can count on it," he said to his sovereign. And he arrived just as they were placing the man on the gallows and about to put a rope about his neck. Now, people of God, I want you to know that will never happen to you. You need to understand that the pardon has not been misplaced. It has not been set aside. It is not that he almost saved you, or you're almost saved, or you might have the noose still placed around your neck, or that he comes and saves you at the nick of time. He has saved you for time and eternity, and no one has misplaced the pardon. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sins were placed upon him so that his perfect record might be placed upon those who receive Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so the words of the old hymn are absolutely right. "My name from the palm of his hands eternity cannot erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. The efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ is for all time." But the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice also, thank God, is shown in the removal of our sins. And in verses 15 to 17, he cites again Jeremiah 3, which he has already cited in the 8th chapter, in which we are told by God, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." Christ's blood has power to carry out, to establish the new covenant and give assurance that our sins and iniquities are blotted out, removed from God's record, never, never to be brought into God's court of law against us again. On the Day of Atonement, there was annual remembrance of sins, repeated offerings, but now those things have been erased irrevocably, not some of your sin, not a little of your sin, not a few of your sins. All of our sins have been eradicated in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Listen again to these passages of Scripture. From the 103rd Psalm, anticipating the coming of Christ, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Can you tell me how far the east is from the west? Tell me if you can. In Isaiah, the prophet, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins." This is the Son of God who takes away our sins, who says, "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." This is the one of whom Micah the prophet spoke when he says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." So God has no thought of condemning you. You fell this week. You sinned this week. You failed your Savior this week. But God says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is shown in the finality of his sacrifice, emphasized throughout the passage and then coming to this glorious consummation in verse 18, in which we read, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Eternal redemption, unrestricted access to worship and know the living God. So tell me, you who have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if the efficacy of Jesus Christ is shown in the finality of his offering, why do you persist in wanting to offer something to God in order that you might be accepted by him? Why do you do it? Tell me, people of God, since the efficacy of Christ's shed blood is final and once for all, why do we want to return to those old dark ways in which we think that we must please God by our works in order to be received and accepted by him? Believer, you say to me, my conscience accuses me. I say to you, immerse your conscience in Jesus' wounds. Don't confuse law and gospel. The law condemns, the gospel injustice has been met. Our confession that we use on Sunday morning when we come here together, your confession when you bow the knee to God in prayer every day as a believer in Christ, is not a confession before God saying, I know that you're condemning me under your wrath. It's the confession of a child before a father, and there's a huge difference between the two. Christian, do you understand on a deep level, do you really understand that you have been forgiven, pardoned, justified, accepted through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was once for all? And so, unbeliever here, how can I be saved? I hope you're asking, since God is holy and hates sin, and yet has provided for sinners to be saved, how can I be saved? Not through your work, not through your effort. It is not through works that we have done that we have been saved, but only through his mercy. The scriptures say, turn from your sin and place your trust, your faith in Christ plus nothing. Christ alone for your redemption. The Christ of whom we can say, his work is finished. Now, I reread this week for my own pleasure as I was thinking about this text, the conversion of Charles Simeon, minister of a church in Cambridge in the 19th century. When he went to Cambridge as a student, he was told he had to go to the Lord's Supper. And he said, go to the Lord's Supper as a requirement if I'm a student? The devil is as fit to go to the Lord's Supper as I am. And so he began to prepare himself. He began to read and study and think and pray and cry and to do more and more good works. He made himself sick. And he came to the supper. He came as a lost sinner and took the elements of the table which are for believers alone. And he knew he must come again at Easter, and so he thought, I'll prepare harder. And he made himself sicker and sicker, because your works can't save you, and they couldn't save Charles Simeon either. And a book fell into his hand, Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, thankfully, in God's providence. And he says, my distress of mind continued for about 3 months, and well, it might have continued for years, since my sins were more in number than the hairs of my head, but God in infinite condescension began at last to smile upon me and to give me a hope of acceptance. In Passion Week, the week leading up to Easter, I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, and I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. referring to the scapegoat in which the high priest would place the sin symbolically upon the scapegoat who was taken into the wilderness and let go, saying that your sins are pardoned and forgiven, pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, the great scapegoat of his people. That the Jews knew what they did when they said this, the thought came into my mind. What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. He believed in Christ, and on the Wednesday began to have a hope of mercy. And on the Thursday, that hope increased. And on the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April 4th, I awoke early with those words upon my heart and lips. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul. And at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Savior. Later, he adds, often in his correspondence does he refer to that memorable spring of 1779. The Passion Week, he writes in 1807, I look forward to with more peculiar delight. It has always been with me a season much to be remembered, not only on account of the stupendous mysteries with which we then commemorate, but because of the wormwood and the gall which my soul then tasted 28 years ago, and the gradual manifestations of God's unbounded mercy to me, till on Easter Day I was enabled to see that all my sins were buried in my Redeemer's grave. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us in these verses. All of your sins were buried in Jesus' grave. And if you have not placed your sins on your substitute, let me tell you, there's a more glorious truth yet. God has done that, and God only could do it, and does that for all who will believe. I'm going to read something else to you. This is it. John Bunyan, in the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, pliable and Christian, going on to the celestial city. Pliable says, come, neighbor Christian, since there are none but us two here, tell me now further what the things are and how to be enjoyed, whither we are going. Christian says, I can better conceive of them with my mind than speak of them with my tongue, but yet, since you are desirous to know, I will read them in my book. And do you think that the words of your book are certainly true? Yes, verily, for it was made by him that cannot lie. Pliable, well said. What things are they? Christian, there's an endless kingdom to be inhabited, an everlasting life to be given to us, that we may inhabit the kingdom forever. Pliable, well said, and what else? Christian, there are crowns of glory to be given us and garments that will make us shine like the sun in the firmament of heaven. Pliable, this is very pleasant. And what else? Christian, there shall be no more crying nor sorrow, for he that is owner of the place will wipe all tears from our eyes. Pliable, and what company shall we have there? Christian, we shall be with seraphims and cherubims, creatures that dazzle your eyes to look on. There also shall meet with thousands and 10,000s that have gone before us to that place. None of them are hurtful, but loving and holy, everyone walking in the sight of God and standing in his presence with acceptance and fear. In a word, there shall be the elders with their golden crowns. There we will see the holy virgins with their golden harps. There we shall see men that by the world were cut in pieces, burnt in flames, eaten of beasts, drowned in the seas, for the love that they bear to the Lord of the place, all well and clothed with immortality as with a garment. Pliable, the hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. But are these things to be enjoyed? How shall we get to be sharers of these things? And Christian answers, the Lord, the governor of that country, hath recorded that in this book, the substance of which is, if we be truly willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely. He that believes in the Son of God is not condemned because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, our efficacious substitute. May God be pleased to bless the preaching of His infallible word. Amen.